We turn in sacred scripture to Exodus chapter 32. We continue in our series on the event of the making of the golden calf and God's interaction with His people as a result of that. Exodus 32, we read verses 1 through 14, and the text will be verses 7 through 14. We will be working through the history in these verses, so it will be profitable to keep your Bibles open to this passage this afternoon. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah, to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now the words of the text. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from this thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 7 through 14. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first sermon we had in this series, we looked at the first six verses of Exodus 32, and we looked at Israel's gross sin of making the golden calf. And we saw that this sin was a particularly grievous and offensive sin. And we saw that that was the case for three main reasons. First of all, this sin was so offensive because Israel committed this sin almost immediately after God had renewed his covenant with his people. The people had just come to the foot of Mount Sinai. God has just given them the Ten Commandments by his voice. God has just renewed his covenant with his people. He sprinkled blood on his people, emphasizing that they were set apart as his covenant people. And as we read last time in Exodus chapter 24, the people said once and again, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." And now, less than 6 weeks later, they make the golden calf. Second of all, this sin was so offensive because it was a sin against the first commandment. It was open, blatant idolatry. The breaking of the covenant, which is the commandment, which is the foundational commandment of all the commandments. And we can add that this was not just the breaking of the first commandment, it was the breaking of both tables of the law. Because not only did the people commit idolatry, but the people also rose up and committed fornication. It was a wholesale rejection of both tables of God's covenant. Third of all, this sin was so offensive because it came out of a heart of hatred against God. This sin was premeditated and deliberate. Yes, the people used their excuses. They said, "We don't know what's become of this Moses." But as we saw last time, it was all a lie and a show. The people hated Moses and the people hated God. In that first sermon, we also looked at Aaron's devastating compromise. Aaron acts, or appears to act, as if the people were still worshiping God. He hears them say, "These be thy gods." And Aaron quickly says, "Let's have a feast day tomorrow." And so he builds an altar, and they bring their burnt offerings, and they bring their peace offerings, just like they had done a few chapters earlier when they were worshiping God. But Aaron himself knows exactly what the people are doing. And as the leader, he bears much of the responsibility. In that first sermon, we also looked at God's sovereign purposes with this event. God's sovereign purpose with this event was to emphasize that the covenant that God establishes with His people depends on God and God alone. He is Jehovah, and this is His covenant. It does not depend on His people. It cannot depend on His people. God shows that with this event. It depends on God alone. Salvation is of God's sovereign, particular grace alone. And ultimately, God was showing the people and showing us as well our need for Jesus. Jesus as the one who keeps God's covenant on behalf of His people. So God was setting the stage so that He might show His people His own covenant glory. That's also what we see this afternoon as we continue in our study. God showing us His covenant glory. There are some challenging things to work through in this section that the way God interacts with Moses is very striking and peculiar. But by God's grace, as we study this material, we will come to a better understanding of just how great our covenant God is. And we will see and understand who Jesus is as our mediator. We take as our theme this afternoon, Moses intercedes for Israel. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at God's holy response. Second, we look at Moses' beautiful intercession. And then third, God's gracious repentance. In the last sermon, we said that the making of the golden calf was bad. We said, in fact, it was very bad. Well, this time, we get to see how God Himself viewed this wicked behavior. First of all, what we should notice about this event is that God Himself did notice this behavior. And He saw every last detail of it. Think about that, children. Even as God was with Moses on the top of the mountain, and God was giving Moses all the instruction, all the directions for the building of the tabernacle, and God was giving all the instructions for the priesthood and how the priesthood was supposed to behave, God at the same time, as He was having that conversation, saw everything that was going on at the bottom of the mountain. And that's a reminder for us. God sees, beloved. God sees our sin. Even when people like Moses himself could not see what was going on at the bottom of the mountain, even when our parents or our teachers or our elders or anyone who might require us to give an account of what we've done or our sins that we've committed, even when none of those kinds of people see our sins, God sees our sins. We just had a sermon last week Sunday afternoon on teaching our children the fear of the Lord. Let this reality sink into all of our hearts, that we might have a greater fear of the Lord. Let this reality sink in. The Lord sees, beloved. The Lord sees everything. And the Lord Jehovah will not be mocked. God does not depend on our parents or our elders or anyone in order to confront us with our sin. God already sees our sin, and God will not be mocked. Yes, God's seeing eye is also a great comfort to God's people when they are in affliction. God sees us. But the God who sees us in our affliction is also the God who sees us when we deliberately press forward in our sins. Let that be noticed, first of all. Second of all, what we should notice about this whole event is that God hated it. That's the simplest way of putting it. God hated it. Notice the language he uses in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against thy people, or against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. God was furious with the sin the people had committed. First of all, God hates the sin of idolatry. That's what the people had done. They had made the golden calf and they worshipped it. You know what our response so often is? At least this can be my inclination. Idolatry is stupid. We say to ourselves, who would worship a golden calf? Well, that might be our response, but that wasn't God's response in this situation, was it? Yes, idolatry is foolish. But what we also need to remember is that God hates idolatry with a passion, no matter how foolish it may appear. Remember how the Holy Spirit put it in Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb, in Mount Sinai, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory, God, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. We just sang it. The point is, these people were shaming God. Instead of honoring God for what He had done, these people were giving their worship to a beast of the field. And even Aaron, with his compromise, said, this is how you can picture God. Like a calf. They were grossly dishonoring God. And God, who knows His own glory, who knows that He is the glorious one, who knows that nothing can be likened unto Him, He is jealous of His glory. And rightly so. He hates the sin of idolatry. And He hates it just as much today when it comes to expression in our own lives. He hates it just as much today as He hated it here in Exodus 32. Second of all, God hates not just the sin of idolatry, but the sin of image worship. That too was involved in the sin of the people. Image worship. They worshiped God according to their own fancy. God had said very clearly, you will not use images to worship me, but you will worship me only as I have commanded you in my word. I know how I want to be worshiped. Instead of thinking you know better, simply worship me as I have commanded you. Now, how often isn't that sin minimized in our day too? Oh, it doesn't matter how you worship God, just as long as you're worshiping Him. The compromise Aaron made is so easily, so commonly, the compromise made today. Shouldn't God just be happy with the fact that I'm here worshiping Him? I'm in church, aren't I? Not only are you calling me to church, but you're also going to tell me now how to worship? No drama, no skits, no rock concerts. That doesn't please God. Well, shouldn't we ask the people what they think, what they want, what they think about it all? Do you think the people will simply be satisfied with the same old worship services? Worshiping God according to His word? And now as soon as you hear that, you see that image worship is idolatry. There's so much idolatry mixed up with that attitude. It's the fear of man, not the fear of God. And God hates it. It's hypocritical. That's what it is. It's insincere worship. Worshiping ultimately for me, for my pleasure to suit my taste rather than being captivated by God's glory. That's exactly what Aaron was guilty of. He was compromising for the sake of the people, and God hated it. In fact, we'll touch upon this later, but Moses has to make special intercession for Aaron. You read of that in the Bible. We'll look at that in a later passage. Aaron committed a sin that God was angry with. And Moses, we read, had to make special intercession for Aaron because God was angry with this kind of sin, will worship, worshiping according to my will, than God's commands. Third of all, God hates the sin of fornication, idolatry, image worship, and now fornication. That too is the sin committed in this event. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It angered the Lord. Now, today too, so often the concern people have is with the consequences of fornication or the earthly consequences of adultery. And we never really ask, well, what does God think of it? What's God's attitude? Well, those earthly consequences quickly fall into the background, don't they, when you hear these kinds of words. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Those are terrible words to think about. If we love our neighbor, then we call them out for these sins, especially in the church. Because that consequence must be of chief concern. There are earthly consequences, but where there's repentance, there's also grace and strength to bear up under those consequences. But listen to these words. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. In fact, let me just point out something that we learn from Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses is on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. They've gone through the wilderness wanderings, and he's reviewing the history that they've gone through. And when Moses comes to this event in Exodus 32... we learn something that's not recorded here in Exodus 32. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, we read these words. This is Moses speaking. He says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you." You learn in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, that when God spoke these words to Moses about the sins of the people, Moses was very afraid of the Lord. As God's word says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if we go back to Exodus 32, we can see some of the words that God uses to describe this sin. First, notice in verse 7, God says at the end of verse 7, "They have corrupted themselves." That is, the people have made themselves to stink like rotting flesh. They are going to pot. They are destroying themselves. That's what sin does. Sin destroys a person, and in his heart, he starts to stink like rotting flesh. That's verse 7. Then verse 8, God says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them." God says, there's a way in which I command my people to walk. They must walk in the way of my commands. These people have turned out of the way. In the way of sin is death. And as the preacher says in the book of Proverbs, in the way of righteousness is life. These people have turned out of the way. Third, God says, verse 8, they did this quickly. Oh, the people thought it was long enough. 40 days had come and gone. But God said, this is quick. It was less than a year since the 10 plagues had fallen upon Egypt. It was 5 months. Since the people had been delivered from Egypt, and now so quickly they turn aside out of the way of God's commands. Fourth, in verse 9, notice the language. God says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Children, do you understand what the Bible means when it says that these people were stiff-necked? Think of how you ride a horse. When you ride a horse, you've got reins. And if you pull on the horse with the one side of the rein, that turns the neck of the horse so that the horse knows to walk in this direction. And if you pull on these reins or on this side, that turns the neck of the horse in this direction so the horse knows to walk in that direction. Now think of a horse who has a stiff neck. You pull on the reins, but the horse refuses to turn. Perhaps you pull on the reins and the horse even pulls back on the reins in the opposite direction. And if you had to deal with such animals, they can sometimes make you angry. That's what God is talking about here. God says, Israel is like a stubborn horse that refuses to listen. These people whom I have saved from Egyptian slavery are acting like a stubborn animal. Sometimes that's how we can behave too. In fact, you look at the history of the church throughout the Old Testament, that's exactly what characterized them over and over again. Stephen says in Acts 7, they were a stiff-necked people. Your fathers always were a stiff-necked people. Sometimes that's how we can behave too. A stiff-necked person is a person who always thinks he's right and he never admits he's wrong. A stiff-necked person refuses to listen to good spiritual counsel. A stiff-necked person says, I'm sorry, but this is just the way I am. A stiff-necked person asks for advice and then he doesn't follow it. He gets into trouble and he's unwilling to be corrected. And what does he do? He gives excuses after excuses. Maybe a person goes through suffering and he or she complains about it, but he never or she never seems to learn anything from it. They never change, they never grow, and perhaps the saddest thing about it all is because that they've never learned to listen, they don't even see how stiff-necked they are. Children, that's how Israel was behaving herself. That's a lesson for us. Listen to the Lord. The yoke of Jesus is easy and light. Obey His commands. Don't be stiff-necked. Fifth, finally, notice the language in verse 7. What we should see is that God threatens to break His covenant. Verse 7, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Thy people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt. That's frightening language. God, in a sense, is saying, These aren't my people, Moses. They're your people. Notice again, verse 9, And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Kind of reminds you of how the people spoke about Moses back in verse 1. This Moses, we don't know what's become of him. This Moses, for as for this Moses. And now God uses that same language for the people. This people. God says, these people have broken my covenant. They have violated my covenant. From the point of view of strict justice, I'm free to depart from these people. They have broken their promised word. And what does God say to Moses in verse 10? Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, be done with them, burn them up, and I will make of thee a great nation. Let me start over, Moses. I'll start over with you. It's a fearful situation, isn't it? God is telling us what He thinks about these kinds of sins. He's telling us what He thinks about all our sin. He hates it. It stinks. We violate His covenant. His anger waxes hot against our sin. Now, before we move on, we should ask the question, what is this? Or how do we explain this? God uses striking language. We might even ask, is it even possible for God to start over with Moses? How can He say that He's going to consume the people? God can't start over with Moses. So how do we explain this language? Well, we'll have to touch on this a little bit more also in the third point of the sermon, which deals with God's repentance. But for now, we can say this. First of all, God is expressing His great fury with the sins of the people. That can't be minimized or ignored. God hates the sin of His people. He hates the sin of His covenant people. These were gross sins. God's anger and fury against His people was real. We're not going to minimize that. But second of all, what we need to see in this whole event is this. God is interacting with Moses in this whole event in a way that He's teaching Moses a few things. God is telling Moses what He thinks of the sins of the people in order that Moses might come to a better understanding of who these people are and what their relationship to God is. and in order that Moses might come to a clearer understanding of who he is and what his relationship towards the people is. This comes out very strikingly in the language found in verse 10. Notice the very beginning of verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone. Isn't that peculiar language? Ask yourself, does God really need Moses to let him alone in order for God to punish the people? Can't God do what he wills? Is he not Jehovah? In a sense, who is Moses to prevent God from doing what he wants to do? Yet on the other hand, we should understand God is speaking this way in order to teach Moses what Moses' role is. God is basically saying, Moses, this is your position. You have the calling to be the mediator of this people. And yes, in a certain real sense, Moses, they are your people. They are your people, Moses, because I have appointed you as their mediator. I've given them to you. This is the office I've put you in. And now, Moses, I'm teaching you how this works. Except the mediator stands up and intercedes for this rebellious people, they will be destroyed. Moses, you are the typical mediator. You're the mediator of this people. Stand up. Make intercession. If you let me alone, I will destroy these people. If these people do not have a faithful mediator, they will be destroyed. And that's true enough, congregation. Without a faithful mediator, God's people will be destroyed. But now God is saying, now, Moses, take up your work. Because in the way of your intercession, and in response to your intercession, I will spare and I will forgive my people, who are also your people. That's what God's doing. And remember, congregation, these things are written for our understanding, our example. God is using this Old Testament event to teach us about our salvation in the mediator, Jesus Christ. The point is, God is interacting with Moses in order that Moses and we might see how God intends to save his people. He saves his people through the work of a mediator. And I hope we already begin to see shades of Jesus in this whole explanation and how Jesus serves as our mediator. Except Jesus, the mediator of God's people, takes up his work, the people will be destroyed. Jesus is the one who makes constant intercession for us. He's the appointed mediator. This is the office God gave him to do. And it's because of his work as mediator that God does not destroy his people, who, according to justice, ought to be destroyed. Well, this leads us now to the second point of the sermon, and to consider Moses' beautiful intercession. You can imagine that when God told Moses that God would destroy the people and that God would start over with Moses, you can imagine that there was something in that that appeals to the flesh. To be rid of these stiff-necked people who have been so frustrating right from the start. To have my family be the church exclusively. There's something that appeals to the flesh there, isn't there? We say that sometimes, even in our own inward thoughts. If only everyone in the church was like me. That sounds foolish, but that's how we are prone to think. But Moses immediately rejected it. And Moses rejects it because Moses is humble. He's the meekest man who ever lived. And Moses rejects it because Moses is more concerned with God's glory than anything else. And Moses rejects it because Moses has a love for his brothers and sisters, who are stiff-necked people. He has a true love for them that moves him to renounce himself and give himself for their salvation. And there you see Jesus Christ coming through too, don't you? Who has a love for his brothers and sisters, who are a stiff-necked people, and he renounces his own glory and seeks their salvation. And so what does Moses do? He begins to staunchly defend and intercede on behalf of the people. People, mind you, who had already caused Moses so much grief and suffering in the past year, and who are going to continue to cause him so much frustration and suffering for the next 39 years or 40 years. But now notice also how Moses makes intercession on behalf of the people. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't try to minimize the people's sin. He doesn't try to offer an excuse for the people. He certainly doesn't try to defend the people on the basis of their own merits. He did not argue that God's anger was unreasonable or unfair. On the contrary, what does Moses do? He assumes that the Israelites were guilty, even before he goes down and sees for himself. He's going to go down. He's going to see it for himself. He's going to break those two tables of stone in his anger, in his righteous anger. But he's not even there yet. He takes God's word for what it is. He doesn't even try to negotiate and say, well, there's got to be some righteous people among the group. Save those people. No, Moses starts with the assumption there is none righteous. No, not one. So what does Moses do? Well, he presents God with three reasons as to why God shouldn't destroy the people. Verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. First reason is found in verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? What Moses does there is appeal to God's election. Moses says, these are, in fact, your people, God. You chose them. They are your elect people. And then Moses also appeals to God's work of redeeming them. Moses says, you redeemed them. You brought them out of Egypt. Moses says, even as you say, these people are my people, and I understand that as their mediator, they are my people, I must also remind you that they are still your people too. I'm the mediator, yes, these are my people, but these are your people too, O Lord. You chose them in your love for them. In fact, isn't that what God had said a year earlier, again and again, in his interaction with Pharaoh? Moses must say to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. God even says, Israel is my firstborn son. That's the language God had used. These are your people, God. The second reason Moses gives is found in verse 12. He continues, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. There, Moses appeals to God's honor. Moses says, what would the Egyptians say, Jehovah, if you did this kind of thing? They would say you were a wicked God, or a capricious God, or a weak God who couldn't follow through on your purposes. And the enemy nations would rejoice if you destroyed Israel. Think of your glory in the midst of the nations. Then the third reason is found in verse 13. Moses continues, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What Moses does there is appeal to God's promises. Moses said, you made promises, Lord. You made promises to the 12 tribes of Israel. You can't make a great nation out of me. You've already promised that to the 12 tribes. I'm only of the tribe of Levi. In fact, Moses could have even added, where's the king going to come from? The king's supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. I'm from the tribe of Levi. It's actually impossible for you to destroy the church, Lord. You swore by your own name. What Moses is essentially doing here is appealing to God's covenant. He says, what about your covenant, O Lord? And what is Moses doing with all three of these arguments? He's making his argument not based on who the people are. The people are nothing. He's basing his argument on who God is. That's why we sang those Psalter numbers. He says, for thy name's sake, for the glory of thy name, for thy loving kindness sake, O Lord, for thy own glory, do not destroy these people. And congregation, if you would study the Scriptures, that's what God's people do over and over in the Scriptures, in the Psalms. God has promised, for the glory of His name, for the honor of His reputation, do this, O Lord. Show us Thy glory. Show us Thy covenant mercies. Show the world Thy goodness to Thy people. That's the proper way to plead with God. And there's a sure confidence we can have when we do plead that way, because God will not break His covenant. Our salvation, our hope is not found, or our salvation is not secure because of our obedience. Our obedience fails every day. We have no obedience in and of ourselves. But our salvation is secure because of the unbreakable promise of God. That promise of God which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've been saved, God's Word says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13? If we are not faithful, he says, if we believe not, meaning if we are not faithful, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's how we bring our pleadings to God. And God is honored. He's well pleased when we do so. I hope you've had that experience multiple times, beloved. This is the experience of the child of God when you plead those promises. That's a daily experience. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness' sake, for Thy glory, hear my urgent pleas and petitions and answer me in Thy covenant faithfulness. Well, in all these things, we see Moses as a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. In his act of mediation, Moses shows us what Jesus has done. Jesus comes between horrible sinners and the righteous God, and Jesus makes intercession. God says, these are Thy people. And Jesus says, yes, these are my people. And I stand in their place willingly. But they are also Thy people, O Lord. Thou hast chosen them from before the foundations of the world. Jesus says, all that Thou hast given me, I will lose none of them. Jesus says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me. John 17. And Jesus says, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is Jesus' intercessory prayer, John 17. And Jesus says further, He says, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. What is Jesus saying there in John 17? For Thy name's sake, for the glory of Thy name, bless Thy people and show them mercy. And of course, Jesus also says, on the basis of my atoning death on the cross, on the basis of my perfect obedience to the law, spare them and bless them. That, of course, is where Jesus is the one who is greater than Moses. Moses doesn't merit anything with God. Moses himself was sinful. Moses is only a picture. Jesus is the perfect mediator. And as the perfect mediator, Jesus has not only made the full satisfaction for sins, but He continues to make continual intercession for us before the Father. We'll have to look at these things a little bit more in an upcoming sermon. Moses has the concern, what's the basis for God showing mercy? Moses makes intercession, but what's the basis? What's the ground for forgiving the people? And we'll get to that in the rest of this history. Before we move on, one more thing we should point out. When Moses made intercession before God, Moses was not trying to talk God into doing something that God didn't want to do. On the contrary, Moses was telling God exactly what God wanted to hear. And in the end, God did exactly what He had intended to do from the beginning. He answered the prayer of the mediator whom He had appointed. He answered that prayer by saving the people whom He had chosen from all eternity. It's with that thought in mind that we now consider the third point, God's gracious repentance. We read in verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. Now, what do we make of that? Even Moses' language at the end of verse 12 is astonishing language. Turn from Thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against Thy people. And God repents of the evil which He thought to do. What do we make of that? Well, we know what the Bible says. We know who our God is. The Bible says multiple times, the Lord is not a man that He should repent. God is not like you and me in that He changes His mind. That's what the word repent literally means, a change of mind or change of direction or Just leave it at that, a change of mind. God does not change His mind. God does not make mistakes. God does not have to correct Himself. God does not sin. God does not need to repent in that way. When the Bible says that God repented, it doesn't mean that God actually changed His mind so that He was planning to do something, and then suddenly He decides not to do it after all. No, what it means is this, that from our human point of view, for Moses, from his human point of view, and from our human point of view, it looked like God was going to do one thing, and then He went ahead and did something else. It looked like God was going to do one thing, a change of action. It looked like He was going to do one thing, and then He went and did something else. When we consider this, when we look at this passage, what I would emphasize is this. It wasn't as if God was lying about how angry He was with the sin of the people. It wasn't as if God was just faking it and putting on a show so that He's angry one minute and then, well, really, He's not that angry the next minute. It's not as if God behaves that way. Remember, Moses was afraid of God's anger. This is real. If we think about it, what we should remember is this. God did take out His anger on the people. He did take out His judgment on the sins of the people. Put it that way. God did destroy Israel in two separate ways. First, God did destroy the reprobate wicked in the wilderness. He did bring His judgment upon them. That's going to happen in the next event and even throughout the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. God brings His judgment upon the reprobate wicked. And second, as regards His elect people, God's anger was real, but His anger didn't fall upon them, or His wrath didn't fall upon them, exactly because His wrath fell upon their mediator. Not Moses, but Jesus. The mediator interceded and bore the judgment of God on behalf of God's people. Through Moses' mediation, God's anger, in a sense, was put off. It was put off and it was reserved for the day of Jesus Christ. So all of this history is teaching us. It's teaching us the importance of intercession. It's teaching us and God's people right from the beginning of their history as a nation, their need for the mediator. Without a mediator, we stand exposed to the eternal, horrible, fierce anger of the Lord. And so God repented. From our human point of view, it looked like God was going to do one thing, and then He went ahead and did something different. What we also see here is the value of Jesus' continual intercession. The Bible tells us Jesus is making continual intercession. You still need that today, beloved. Because as God's covenant people, we still sin. And if we didn't have that mediator, even making intercession now before the Father for us, God's anger, God's wrath would fall upon us. But we have a high priest who makes continual intercession, always pointing God to His perfect atoning blood sacrificed on the cross as the once-for-all sacrifice that takes care of the sins of His people. Well, as we look at this event, we should see that this whole event is really the story of our salvation. I said it in the first sermon. This is the gospel in miniature form. God is up on His holy mountain in heaven. We are the people down here on earth at the bottom of the mountain. And like the Israelites of old, we are floundering in the folly of our own rebellion against God. Our idolatry leads us to immorality. What we need is someone like Moses. We need someone who can come down and intercede for us. Someone who can turn away God's wrath. And the message of the gospel, beloved, is that God has given us a mediator, a qualified mediator. God saw us in our sin, and instead of consuming us in His anger, He chose to save us, and He sent His only begotten Son to intercede for our salvation. It's as if God says, go down Jesus, not go down Moses. That's how the text begins, verse 7. But God says, go down, Jesus. Go down, Jesus. Go down because your people, the ones whom I gave you from all eternity, have become corrupt. They are living in sin. They've turned away from my law to worship other gods. And unless you intercede for them, they will surely be destroyed by my wrath. And Jesus did come down. Jesus did make the intercession. Jesus did lay down His life on the cross. And He continues even today to make intercession for the sins of His people. And remember, beloved, this is how God shows us His glory. This is how He shows us His covenant glory. He's faithful to His promises. Even when His people are not deserving of it in the least, He is faithful. We see our sins, beloved. Maybe we are burdened and pricked with our sins, and we are laid low. What you need to see, beloved, is that your God is the God whose covenant is unchanging. You have peace with Him through Jesus Christ. You have comfort. He's the God of all goodness. He's going to show us His glory in future passages. He's the God who is full of loving kindness and tender mercy. Rest in Him. Praise Him for His faithfulness. Praise Him for the gift of the Mediator He sent, Jesus Christ. And praise Him for His covenant glory that He shows to you every day again. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray again, show us Thy covenant glory. We have seen it. May we truly see it in its beauty and glory. Impress this preaching on our hearts and on our lives, that we might see Thee as the God of the covenant, the God who has established an everlasting covenant of grace with Thy people in Jesus Christ. And though our sins rise up against us, Thou art gracious to forgive us all our sins. Praise be to Thy name, O Lord. In Jesus' name, our Mediator's name, we pray, for we dare not approach Thee ourselves, in and of ourselves. We have nothing. But in our Mediator's name alone, we pray. Amen.